comes off beautifully in the hymnal. A little tweak here and there from the hymnal editor in the Trinity helped him. But for the most part, the bad theology has to go away when you write praise and adoration of Jesus. Charles Wesley here gets authority right. He understands, and this connects so much to Knox and his understanding of the way things work in the whole world. There isn't like co-equal spheres of authority. There's God and the church over here, and there's civil authority over here, and there's home and family and so forth. It's all one authority. The sovereign King of Kings is over all. And Knox could walk into, undereducated, weak and sickly, stooped over, not a powerhouse. Knox could walk into any environment, sophisticated London, all these people, looking down on Scots. It didn't bother Knox because it wasn't about Knox. It was about Jesus, King Jesus. And he could go and powerfully placard King Jesus in any environment. That was what he did, and he did so well. If we could recover that ability to forget ourselves, self-forgetfulness is the key to gospel ministry. Knox, he looked at himself just like Paul, and he said, "I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. I don't have anything in my hands to bring. Simply to the cross I cling, and so I can proclaim powerfully before people who have a whole lot more degrees after their name, people who are in much greater halls of power and influence, people who are much wealthier and better looking, offer, whatever. Doesn't matter to Knox. None of those things weigh in his role in ministry. Well, let's move on and pick up the story. Knox is... gets the word. He's had his commando crusade. He's got married. He's gone back to Geneva. Continues working on the Geneva Bible. 300,000 notes. When you're reading the Geneva Bible, new editions of the Geneva Bible, and so forth, you're reading Knox and others, but Knox is predominant in that. And he comes back then after the death of Mary, Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, and word has come that she's died. He returns in 1559. And he picks up just where he left off. As soon as his foot's on the soil of Scotland, he continues proclaiming. There wasn't for Knox, or it didn't have to be some venue. Life was a venue for preaching Jesus. And there's some wonderful street preachers that I've gotten to know in Scotland today that are fearless. David Robertson at St. Peter's Dundee, which was Robert Murray McShane's pulpit. The guy is absolutely fearless. Debate three Oxford or Cambridge biologists on origins, no problem. Tell me where to go. When do I show up? On the BBC, no problem. He's just fearless, and he's just this pugilist sort of guy, and he just goes in there. He's kind of knocks all over again. Or Josh Williamson, maybe you've heard of him. He was pastoring in Perth. He's actually now down in Australia again. Bird dog evangelist on the street. He got arrested twice for preaching on the streets in Perth. In fact, one of the times, most of these street preachers will have somebody there videoing for their legalities later. And it's such a post-Christian world there now. But he was preaching away on the street in Perth. I can picture where he was doing that. And a friend of his videoing away, and a policeman came up, Scots policeman, just in his face, vein bulging, telling him that he was delivering hate speech on the streets, and cuffing him and putting him in the vehicle and taking him to jail. And he literally was in jail. Well, his friend immediately posts a video to YouTube. And Josh is there, Bible open, yes, preaching the word of God powerfully on the street. But there's no hate speech in it. It's love speech. It's the gospel can free you from your sins. Fall on your knees. You're in perdition. The waves are about to overflow you, and you are lost, and you need rescuing, and there is a rescuer, and it's Jesus. And that's what he's saying. And the police comes up, and it's all on the video. Just vein bulging, yelling and screaming. This is hate speech you're giving me. And it doesn't take much brain power to realize, where's the hate speech? And actually, the police handed him just under 20,000 pounds as sort of a, we're sorry, we kind of stepped on your civil liberties, even as a Brit here, and we'll let you out of jail. but the video was already out there and was actually instrumental in this. Well, I digress and don't have time to do so. But so Knox is back there, and this the summer of 1559, Knox didn't come back right after she died. He waited a few months because he was pastoring in Dieppe, this safe place in Huguenot France, which there's not going to be any safe places in Huguenot France pretty soon. He's pastoring there. He doesn't want to just abandon that congregation. Finally makes his way back to Scotland the summer, 1559, hits the road running, and there is more revival as Knox preaches the gospel. And Calvin sends another letter at this particular time. He says, "We've wondered incredible success in so short a time." Again, you know, all Knox has to do is open his mouth, forget about himself, and proclaim the gospel. And people are falling to their knees and repenting, trusting in Christ. But the Queen Regent is still alive. She's going to be alive for another 8 months or so. And she's now an older woman, frustrated. And you know, all of her plans have not worked out. And then Knox comes back. Her ally down in England, Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, pretty Spanish for her. You know, she'd like to annex the whole island to Spain, but they had their Roman Catholicism in common anyway. And Knox has returned, and she declares him an outlaw, and he's again to be shot on sight, and she orders all of the bishops and archbishops, you know, hunt the guy down, get him. Most of them were in the pay of the French, or were actually French, because, you know, everything's in Latin, so you could appoint your favorites in Scotland who were actually French clerics, because all they spoke was Latin anyway, even if they didn't speak a word of English or Old Scots, didn't matter, because you didn't really need to be a pastor then. You just waved your sacramental wand. But Knox has the popular support, more so than he even had in 1555. He has popular support in high places, nobles who sit in Parliament in the Great Hall in Edinburgh Castle. Many of them now are Christians. And those that weren't Christians were frustrated with being under the French yoke. They could see where this was going. They'd figured it out. So even the ones who were not, you know, are still kind of on board with the Pope and Catholicism are saying, yes, but there has to be some big changes, and maybe we can have to endure a guy like Knox for a little while just to see those changes happen. That's a minority of them. The majority of them were earnest Christians. They really wanted to get the gospel defined biblically and declared it out there so that the truth was being proclaimed. They didn't have this concept that has come down to us from, I think, a misreading of our Constitution, really. This idea that, civil government is over here in its sphere, and never the twain shall meet. You know, God, King of Kings, Jesus, His authority, the church, and all. They're in totally separate. There's a wall of separation. We hear that a lot, and we think that's in the Constitution, right? It isn't. And even the statement made by Thomas Jefferson, as you know, wasn't a statement about barring, as it's used today, barring the church and Christians from having an influence in politics. It was the opposite of that. He was actually saying, no, the wall keeps the state out of your churches, and it keeps the state can't come in and tell you how to worship, how to pray. Can't tell you you can't pray in Jesus' name in public, can't tell you that you can't read your Bible, can't tell you that you can't bake a cake for who you want to if you're a baker and you're a Christian. Another case of that now down in Oregon, just south of the border from me, and this dear family business, they just got fined by a judge, $150,000. This is a family mom and pop business. They're bankrupt. They're shut down. Because they refused to bake a cake for a lesbian couple. I can't go into the intricacies of that, but it's bizarre because they didn't even have legal civil unions when the event took place. This is like applying this retroactively on the event. It's just it's as unjust as it can possibly be according to our Constitution. Don't. I'll pressure you like a chicken. Anyway, so war is declared on Knox. And things are happening. Perth, one incident, St. John's Church in Perth. Knox is there preaching, And still, it's, you know, there's Roman Catholic priests that are there, and they're, you know, they're in the precinct of this. The church is packed out. Knox preaches the gospel, straightforward gospel, placarding the finished work of Jesus Christ. Solus Christus, that was Knox preaching. Christ alone. Always pointing that way. Christ alone means that we don't need any of these statues and prayers to saints and these candles, Knox says, and these images in these stained glass windows and all of that. Those are idolatry. They're turning your hearts away from Jesus. Anything that comes between you and Jesus alone is going to be idolatry. Any message that confuses you about justification, being in Christ through faith alone, grace alone, is going to turn you away. It's going to be idolatry. That can happen in our world today. We don't typically worship statues in our churches, but if we raise anything up between Christ and the sinner, that is idolatry. And those who preach that, well, the event happens here. Some kid, it's always boys, it's always males that do this, you know, but some teenage male had a rock with him or a chunk of brick or something. And after Knox had preached, they're pretty worked up. This is, you know, looking around this church, it's got all, it really reeks of popery. And it was a priest of the church there at St. John's, maybe wasn't listening. I don't know, you know, checking his phone or something, you know, Facebooking or something during the thing. As soon as Knox finishes, he comes up and he spreads the table on the chancel for not the Lord's Supper, but for the Mass. You know, I mean, this is a classic example in history of somebody who was completely disconnected from what had just happened and what was going on. So he's got all these fancy, you know, cool hat, you know, all the robes and everything. And he's spreading this, and he's got the host, and he's setting up for the transubstantiation of the Mass. That's what he's there to do. And Knox is kind of like, was he listening? You know, and the vast majority of the people, this is standing room only, packed in there. Who is this guy? You know, does he think this is his church? This is Jesus' church, King Jesus' church. It's not this priest church. And this kid, he probably, you know, played baseball. He winds up and chucks the rock. Now, I'm not advocating that, but he funk hits the priest. Dead shot, you know. The priest gets really, really angry. Doesn't knock him out or anything. And this is no joke. I'm not making this up. It sounds, you know, too good to be true. But, you know, the only thing that's, you know, truth is stranger than fiction sometimes, you know. And this is the case. The priest then marches down the aisle and grabs the kid and starts punching him right in the middle of the church. I mean, this is, you know, priestly abuse happening in front of everybody in the church. Well, chaos breaks out. Scots are kind of hot-blooded people, you know. I mean, they can be. You don't want to cross Mr. Gillis, you know, especially when he's in his kilt. They can be hot-blooded. And when they get worked up, it's kind of like, show me the cliff I can jump on. Where do I need to jump? I mean, it's, the Scots in that room got really worked up, and they started pulling the statues down. Smash on the floor. They started busting the stained glass windows. And artists, you know, art enthusiasts today just think of how horrific Knox was and the Scottish Reformation because it destroyed all this beautiful art. Well, actually, at that particular moment in time, that was intensely biblical. If you look in the Old Testament, what did you have to do when Israel had started worshiping pagan gods? Well, God raised up a prophet, and what did that prophet do? He smashed the gods, quite literally. He cut down the trees on the grove, you know, ancient Semitic, you know, worship, pagan worship. You're up there on the high place, you plant trees. It's a desert area, the trees stand out, and you chop them down because they were there. You know, so they hate trees too, Christians do, right? No, at that particular moment in redemptive history, those trees have got to go. It's just like Knox knew that the kneeling has to go in worship because they're worshiping the bread and the wine. They think it's Jesus. It's not Jesus. They're pointing the way to Christ. You know, we don't want to put the sacraments on steroids, on performance-enhancing drugs. That happens in our Presbyterian and Reform circles, too, today. And it's a going back to the trough of Rome if we're not careful. You know, when you hear PCA ordained people, sorry, I might step on toes here, I don't think so, but who say that you have all saving benefits in your baptism. All saving benefits in your baptism. Election, justification, forgiveness of sin, all of them. And I'm quoting here, sadly. But you could forfeit those benefits, those saving benefits, by your lack of faith and your disobedience. Now, I'm quoting from my presbytery, okay? And you're thinking, whoa, let's cut that part of the United States off. You know, yeah, I feel that way sometimes too. Move to Fayetteville. But that's the kind of thing that can happen right under our own nose, in our own denomination. I know probably not everybody's PCA here, but I love the PCA. And that is not confessional Christianity. That's confessional, but it ain't confessional Reformed Christianity. It's somebody else's confession. And we need to be ready for that. Those are some of those incremental corruptions that happen in the gospel, so that you have people saying those kinds of things. When you have all saving benefits in baptism, you have just put baptism on performance-enhancing drugs. It is not what it's intended to be. What's it intended to do? Baptism. Jesus washes you clean from all of your sins. And we're going to do a demonstration of that in a tactile way. The demonstration isn't Jesus washing you from your sins. It's the sign and the seal. It's like taking your kids to the beach, right? Driving in the car, going to the beach. And you get to the sign that says, the beach. And you know, lock up the minivan or the Suburban and you park under the sign. And you say, kids, get out the picnic basket, get out the surfboard, whatever. You know, we're at the beach. And your kids are going to look at you and say, Dad, we're not at the beach. We're at the sign that points to the beach. It's not the same thing as the beach. It's exactly what's happening, I think, in the PCA when we have this sort of recovery of a sacramentalism, actually, and we make the sacrament itself the thing. I've heard folks say that, you know, the means of grace are not means of grace. They are the grace. That's like parking your kids under the sign to the beach. It's not the beach. Get them to the beach. It's like telling them, Jesus is here. This is what is happening. This is Jesus. Well, that's transubstantiation. That's what they thought in the Lord's Supper. That the body, the blood, that is Jesus. And so they worshiped it. Sort of an excursus, but I think an important one for where we are and how Knox can help shed some light and all. So the idols are torn down. Iconoclasm, revival is spreading throughout. That's just one little window into that. It's happening elsewhere, St. Andrew's Castle, or St. Andrew's Cathedral and all. And Knox is going to be surrounded by three Marys that have been trying to get at him: Mary the Queen Regent, Bloody Mary, who's now just died, and Mary Queen of Scots, who's coming on the scene as a young, attractive, sophisticated, French-trained Roman Catholic princess. She's going to appear in Scotland here in a moment. But the Queen Regent declares war on Knox. And Knox has just come back, and what had happened, the catalyst to him coming back was that Mary had died, Mary, Bloody Mary, but he didn't know that. And one of the last things that he did when he was on the continent was he crafted a treatise. Knox could craft treatises. He did some wonderful treatises on prayer and an extensive one on predestination. And he did this treatise, and it was called, Calvin didn't think he should probably publish it. Not that Calvin disagreed with him, but necessarily, but he thought it might not, it might backfire on him, which it did. And it was called The First Blast of a Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. That treatise is why Knox is dismissed as a misogynist. I mean, all the other things aside, that is the reason. The very last thing I want to discuss in this whole deal was Knox a misogynist? So I'm going to save some of that until later, but well, it was supposed to be for Bloody Mary. She burned 300 pastors, his dear friend Hugh Latimer, among them, at the stake. she'd been hunting Knox himself. And he was targeting Bloody Mary and the Queen Regent of you know, France, who was over Scotland at the time. Well, Mary's dead, and so from the last queen, you have, you know, her inbox. And Elizabeth, who's been at the Tower of London doing her Elizabeth walk area, you can see where she paced, you know, for 5 years, wondering what was going to happen to her. She's now free, and she comes into London. She comes into the palace, and there in the inbox, equivalent thereof, for Bloody Mary, who's now dead, is the first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women. And Elizabeth happens to be a woman. And but she also happens to be very much more pro-Protestant, not as nearly as much as she needed to be, but she was much more, she was not a vain bulging Roman Catholic trying to turn the country over to Spain or to France. She's going to be very clear about that. But right at the gate, she does not like Knox at all and doesn't make any bones about that. And it's going to take some pretty big pressures around her before she actually comes along and sort of reluctantly provide some means of protection. Well, as I said before, many of the nobles that sit in Parliament are already born-again Christians. They're earnest, godly Christians. And there's a few holdouts, but they're saying, Knox, you know, there's a lot of things we don't understand. We've been Roman Catholic and French Roman Catholic in Scotland, and you know, bloated clerics and corrupt civil and ecclesiastical power all around us for generations, for centuries, really. Could you just kind of make succinct to us what the Bible is principally teaching? What does it say about the gospel? What is it? We need a confession of faith. We need you to do that. Now, things are happening in a hurry. You know, in a few months, you're having revival. You're having thousands of people brought to living faith in Christ. You have this whole turnover. If you'll think in your minds of what I said this morning about the Anglican Church, the Church of England, totally top down. You know, a fat king says, "I'm the head of the church," and it filters down. We're breaking with Rome because I want to be, you know, I want the cash, basically. I'm going to go and I'm going to annex all of the church's wealth into my coffers. There's just going to be one coffer in England. And most of the people are still Roman Catholic, and you've got a few faithful guys like Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer, who are preaching the gospel. But for the most part, the pastors in the churches are, it's the opposite in Scotland. Complete opposite. The Queen, Regent, is French Roman Catholic, and she's trying to keep the reins of the thing Catholic. She's trying to turn the whole country over to the Catholic. And it's from the grassroots up, through the preaching of the gospel, that the Reformation is spreading. So if you want two polar opposites of Reformation, look at the Anglican Church. Probably has a lot to do with what Anglicanism looks like today, and what Calvin said spot on. You didn't finish the Reformation. You started it with sort of this idea that if we just, you know, get the halls of power on sort of on our side, that we get a structure that we can then, you know, turn into sort of a Protestant thing. It's not going to happen. The Spirit of God works in the heart of individuals. And when he does that in a big way, you have a revival. And that's going to affect politics. And that's going to affect culture. And that's going to change things in meaningful, heartfelt ways. But and I think we need to remember this when we get worked up about our political system that we're in right now and sort of the coup, the takeover of the U.S. Constitution. We think, whoa, 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 if we could just get that back, then we'd have, not necessarily. You know, revival can happen in the midst of the greatest persecutions and the greatest stripping away of civil liberties for a people. The gospel, you know, Jesus is not limited by any of those oppressions out there. So it never slowed Knox down that there was powerful people in the top spots. Knox is saying, in the top spot is King Jesus. I'm not worried about those guys. He can take care of them. And this can all be swept away. So they say, John, could you write us a confession? We're kind of in a hurry because this is Reformation in a hurry. And so, you know, Parliament is in session here. How soon can you have a confession to us? And Knox looks around. He picks four other guys. They happen to have the first name John. So it's really easy. There's five Johns. In 4 days, write the Scots Confession. And if you If you want to see a copy of the Scott's Confession, it's an appendix in the back of The Mighty Weakness of John Knox. And it's a wonderful document. It shows evidence to a certain degree of being written in 4 days and only collaborated with 5 guys. You know, but it's remarkable, you know, how complete and thorough it was. This was the time of confessions of faith. There were lots of them being written. Let me actually make a quick adjustment here because, there we go. That's better. The La Rochelle Huguenot Confession, if you can read French, it's really, really good. I mean, solid material. It's five solas Christianity, Reformed Christianity. 1559, that was already out. And the next year, we're going to have Guido de Bray. One guy in Belgium is going to write the Belgic Confession. I love that confession. 2 years after that, you're going to have two guys and a duke write the Heidelberg Catechism. Marvelous. I am Westminster Confessional. I love the shorter catechism, the larger catechism, and our confession. But Heidelberg Catechism is so warm. It gets me at the gut level so wonderfully. It gives me great comfort in life and in death right at the gate. You know, yes, I want to live to glorify and enjoy the Lord, but I first need comfort. I need comfort every day I breathe. So they went to the Magdalen Chapel. You can go there today. In fact, I took our Knox 500 group and we worshiped on Sunday morning at Magdalen Chapel, where John and four other Johns wrote in 4 days the Scots Confession. And then later where they crafted the National Covenant in 1638 and all in the covenanting movement launches there. So he presents this in the Great Hall of, in all likelihood, the Great Hall. It's not slam dunk certain, but in all likelihood, the Great Hall of Edinburgh Castle, because that's where the Parliament convened. You can go in there today, lined with weaponry and really cool stuff. Walk-in fireplace at the end. He presents it. He reads out the whole Scots Confession, explaining, pausing as he goes. It would have taken hours to actually convey this, and the people had attention spans in those days, you know, and they listened. And when it was all said and done, they asked for a vote, and the Scottish Parliament unanimously, a few guys abstained, you know, French Catholic leaning, you know, they abstained, thankfully. And they had a unanimous yes vote that, yeah, we accept that as Protestant Christianity in Scotland, in summation, and we have it. Well, what does it look like? There's so much. It's a bigger document than we can do, but I love what you're going to see when you look at this document. In a nutshell, you're going to get the five solas in one paragraph, and that happens over and over and over and over again. Yes, the Scots are going to eventually embrace, the Scottish Church is going to embrace the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But none of those, the Westminster Assembly didn't have a blank table when they started. They had the Scots Confession on it. You know, they had Guido de Bray on it. They had the Heidelberg Catechism. They had copies of all of these marvelous confessions. In just one, and of course I selected this, but I could have, you can select lots of them. I was rereading some of the confession last night and thinking, I could go anywhere in this confession almost, and you're going to get this. Look at it with me, and just see where you can see the five solas. What I've been mentioning, the five solas. You know, solas is Latin for alone. And the reason they had to have alones in the Reformation is because the Roman Catholic Church said, and. Jesus? Yeah, we're into Jesus. But not alone. You got to do this. You got to jump through this hoop and do that. And grace, of course, the Roman Catholic. And I have conversations with Roman Catholics before. We believe in faith. Where'd you guys get this idea? We believe in grace. We believe in Jesus. Well, that's true, but not alone. And the alone is everything. So you have five alones, and you think, well, that's a little, whoa, you know. Actually, five alones is just really five ways of turning the diamond of the gospel. And it's five ways of saying the central one, which is solus Christus, Christ alone. So when you say sola scriptura, you're saying the word alone. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus. Right? Grace alone. I love the way Sinclair Ferguson, Scott, now back in Scotland, preaching on Sunday evenings at St. Peter's Dundee, where Robert Murray McShane was, dear guy, in his retirement, you know, and still very active in seminary work and all of that. But he says that grace isn't a thing. It's a person. Sola gratia is another way of saying grace alone. And faith alone, faith isn't something like, you know, it's our part in salvation. It's an instrument by which we lay hold of Jesus Christ. It's another way of saying Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, the glory of God alone. Jesus, second person of the triune God. All right, well, listen, let's see if you see them in here. Everlasting death has had and shall have power and dominion over all who have not been born from above. This rebirth is wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit, creating in the hearts of God's chosen ones. We could underline some key words here and you'd have the gospel in its breadth and depth. In a few lines, you get the richness of the gospel here. Creating in the hearts of God's children, words like rebirth is wrought, that verb. We don't use that verb enough, do we? Wrought, that is fashioned and made, like it's a blacksmith term. Hard heart, we can change that. We can heat that up. We can reshape that, turn it into something useful and entirely different than it was before. It was rock before. And now we've taken it and turned it into a tender heart. Wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit, creating in the hearts. That helps us not confuse good works, maintaining, you know, we'll forfeit it unless we maintain. We'll forfeit it unless we have faith and obedience. We're hearing that a lot in my presbytery. Or we will, you know, justification by faith, and really that's, you know, we can add two more syllables to faith and we're good to go. Justification by faithfulness. And we're hearing things like, well, you know, faith and faithfulness, they're the same word in Greek. And so then that opens the gate. The expert has told us that, and then the gate is open and we hear not about the faithfulness of Jesus. We hear about our faith. You better be faithful or else. Where are we? It's called Rome. There's a place for it. No bells and smells yet, but Rome. We're back. Here it is. Knox understood that. He understood the danger. He knew that the corruptions would come in a little bit, a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. No bells and smells at first, but, you know, pretty soon that's going to follow. It's going to just tweak the message. Faith to faithfulness. You know, it's only two more syllables. Come on, be reasonable. God's in the hearts of God's chosen ones. This is going to be very important to Knox. The sovereignty of God over the sinner's heart before the foundation of the world. King Jesus' reign is not limited to space or time. King Jesus' reign began before the world began. And that's God choosing his people. We'll say a little more about that in a minute. What kind of faith is it? He feels like he wants to put this word in here. Assured faith in the promise of God revealed to us in his word. By this faith, we grasp Jesus Christ with the graces and blessings promised in him. It's all there. Election. Christ's atoning work. Finished, complete, once for all time. The Spirit of God's work in regeneration. Changing the sinner's heart. The Spirit of God's continuing work in sanctification. It's all there in one little paragraph. Isn't that amazing? That is the summation. They voted in. They say, yes, we're good to go. And there's a boat arriving off of Leith, the harbor there in Edinburgh. And on that boat, just as all this is going on, can you imagine this? Picture this. This is going on at one end of the Royal Mile. The Edinburgh is laid out in the Royal Mile, the old city. And at one end, you have Edinburgh Castle, royal residence. At the other end, you have Holyrood Palace, which was on the grounds of Holyrood Abbey, a medieval abbey. And now you have this marvelous castle, palace there. And in between, about midway, you've got, or about a third of the way up from Holyrood Palace, you have Knox's home. And about another third of the way up toward Edinburgh Castle, you have St. Giles High Kirk, Edinburgh, which was Knox's pulpit. And at the other end, you have Edinburgh Castle. And you have some important things in between to do with covenanting history and all, too. But she comes to Holyrood Palace, and she cried all the way back from France, word is. I mean, she'd been in the Loire Valley in France. Anybody visited the Loire Valley? It's the valley with all the royal chateaux, castles. It's really cool. It's really, really nice. My wife and I had our 30th anniversary at the grounds of Chateau Chenonceau with our two little ones there, too. But it was fun. We had a picnic there. And these are magnificent castles, and they were all royal residents. And if they got tired of one, they just moved down the river to another one and wined and dined and, you know, had all of these. And this was Mary, Queen of Scots' life. She's actually, her uncles are there, the two most powerful noblemen in France, and they hate the Protestant Reformation, absolutely hate it. They're orchestrating various massacres. You know, we hear about the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. That was just a culminating one. These guys were orchestrating various ones. And her, I guess it would be like aunt, Catherine de' Medici, is the one who's actually going to orchestrate the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, where tens of thousands of Huguenot Christians are going to be slaughtered in the streets of Paris and other major cities and all. It's getting ugly, but that's for 2 weeks from now in Peoria. So if you're there, you can come and hear more about the Huguenots. But this totally connects with French-influenced Scotland. Mary, Queen of Scots, was slated to be the bride of the next king of Scotland. This was part of the master scheme that the Queen Regent, Mary of Lorraine, had in cahoots with the French for Scotland. And they went so far as to do that. She was betrothed to Francis, the eldest son of Henry II, Henry III. And Henry III was this big, powerful king, and he had three sons. And he was a jouster and everything. And something had happened just 6 months before this. And that was he'd been jousting with the Count Montmorency from Spain, for entertainment and the amusement of the rich and the powerful royalty. And, Catherine de' Medici, his wife, and various mistresses are watching, and his family, his kids and stuff. And he's, you know, charging along like they do when they joust. And he clashes with Count Montmorency, and his lance shatters. And this is Francis's dad. And Francis is betrothed to Mary, Queen of Scots, who's got a whole gaggle of boyfriends. And Francis is not one of them. But he's going to need to marry her in a few hours. And his father's lance shatters, and a large splinter from that goes ha-wa-zonk right into his eyes. Wasn't wearing his protective eyewear. When you joust, you should do that. And it actually embeds into his brain. He's alive after a fashion for 3 days, but dies. So this big, powerful king everybody thought was going to live for decades is suddenly dead. And next in line is Francis II. And Francis is 16. He is as incompetent to rule as you possibly could imagine in a 16-year-old. I can think of lots of 16. There's probably 16-year-olds in the room right now who would make a way better king than Francis II, which was perfect for the Queen Regent's brothers, the two most powerful nobles, because he could be a pawn for them. He could be a puppet, and they could pull the strings, which is exactly what they did. They immediately had him marry Mary, Queen of Scots. You maybe didn't know this, but Mary, Queen of Scots, was actually Queen of France for 6 months before she came over. Queen by marriage. She didn't have necessarily the authority of that. But the plan was, she marries him, he lives to a ripe old age, meanwhile Scotland is annexed to France, and there's really no difference between France and Scotland. Now, of course, the English, even Elizabeth, is going to think, do I really want, France across the channel is bad enough, but do I really want them on the same island with me, up in Scotland? This is what's going to be the pressure that's finally going to get Elizabeth to sort of come on board to help out with things. Anyway, Elizabeth, there was no love in this marriage at all. And, Francis was sickly and maybe had the same thing that Edward VI had. I don't know. But in any case, long story short, he dies 6 months into his reign, leaving his two-year-older wife, Mary, Queen of Scots, she was 18, a widow, a very eligible widow, and already, very, very promiscuous in her behavior, and a very flirtatious woman, a real manipulator of men around her. She thought there was no man she couldn't manipulate to get her will accomplished. So this is Mary, Queen of Scots. Now she cries all the way back because she's leaving the warm Loire Valley with all these nice chateaux and all these people waiting on her and French food and wine and a nice warmer, much warmer climate to go to Scotland. She probably doesn't even remember Scotland, you know. And she comes back, and Scotland, it rains a lot, it drizzles a lot, it's cold, they talk funny. I mean, think about it. She doesn't have a Scots accent. She has a French-English accent, you know. And she you know, just really doesn't get this whole thing. She is not Scottish. Mary, Queen of Scots, they had to give her that name because she didn't look, sound, or smell like a Scot, you know. And So, she's coming into a foreign country, effectively. But she's the queen. She comes back. They've just passed the approved the Scots Confession as the confession for them. And Knox is going to go on to have several audiences with her at her instigation. That's usually how royal audiences happen. The queen invites you. You don't invite yourself. But her plan was to, she'd heard about Knox before she got there. She said, there's a little problem when you get back to Rain, and his name is John Knox. Well, tell me about him. Well, he's really a nobody. You know, no big degrees. He doesn't have any family connections whatsoever. He doesn't have a sir in front of his name or, you know, anything of any significance. And yeah, he's pretty short, about the same height as you. You know, he's a nobody. And she's, this is easy, you know. So she comes back to Scotland, and she says, ring up the house at Trunk Close down the street, literally, you know, 4 or 5 blocks away. That's how far this is. It's 1 mile, and, you know, it's a third of the way up the road there, maybe 5 blocks, 6 blocks. And have John Knox come to Holyrood Palace. I want to talk to him. And her plan was basically to flirt with him, seduce him, and to whatever extent she thought she could do that, and get him in her pocket. She'd done that with so many other men. It was easy, she thought. Well, this didn't turn out to be so easy at all. Can you imagine? Stained glass from the 19th century, romanticized by, you know, 19th century folks who want it to look like this. But Knox standing there in the, you can go into this room when you visit Holyrood Palace. You actually go into the room where Knox would have had his audiences with the queen. It's the oldest part of the palace. And he says, and there's just so many important things here. If I try to unpack all of them, we'll be here a lot longer, so we won't do that. But madam, is right religion, notice his priority. You know, this guy who has, he's talking to a queen. And this does not hold him back whatsoever. She tries her little flirtatious deals with him. And he says, madam, his right religion took neither original strength nor authority from worldly princes, but from the eternal God alone. So are not subjects bound to frame their religion according to the appetites of their princes. We don't shape how I pray based on what the commander-in-chief tells me. How I'm to end my prayer or not to end my prayer. Princes are oft the most ignorant of all others in God's true religion. True? Yeah. And he says, all you got to do is read about it. As we read in the histories, you know, read about the history of the world, and you'll see princes are the morons spiritually oftentimes. They don't get it. It's not a surprise to me that you don't get it, Mary, Queen of Scots. You come from a long line of people who don't get it. Because you worship yourself. You think that you're the king or the queen. But King Jesus is the queen. And as well before the death of Jesus Christ as after. He's just given a sweep of, you know, thousands of years of human history. The evidence is in, Mary. I don't look to you to be our spiritual guide in anything in this country. This is why, you know, Knox has a reputation of making Mary cry. And he did. There's a lot more that he said to her. And it was decrying her sins. Because she was known as a manipulator of men. She had boyfriends in court. It was known. And it's going to come to some pretty explosive ends. If their princes exceed their bounds, madam, no doubt they may be resisted, even by power, which means by a bayonet, if need be. For there is neither greater honor nor greater obedience to be given to kings or princes than God hath commanded. If you exceed your bounds, we're not obligated to obey you. We're not obligated to follow you. In fact, insofar as we are able, we are obligated to bind you and to take the sword out of your hand because you're misusing the sword. The Scots really got this. James Melville got that and felt he was called by God to go in and run Cardinal Beaton through because Cardinal Beaton was abusing his authority and using it to oppress and to crush. He was using his role not for justice, but for injustice, very explicitly for injustice. Knox understood that. His follower in the generations after, Lex Rex, 1644, Samuel Rutherford, would lay this out. This would be another book-burning deal because the English monarch in Restoration of Monarchy in 1660, Charles II, hates that book. And he piles it up wherever he can and burns it. Because in that book, he's just gleaning from Knox and expanding and clarifying what Knox said here. Princes have bounds. They have their sphere. You step out of your sphere and you lost your sword. You lost your legitimacy. You're out of bounds. So princes that would murder the children of God that are subject unto them, their blind zeal is nothing but a very mad frenzy, and therefore to take the sword from them, to bind their hands, and to cast them into prison till they be brought to a more sober mind is no disobedience against princes, but just obedience because it agreeth with the will of God. We need more pastors like that. They get that, you know, that don't feel like they have to, you know, pander to some authority that's more powerful. When you're appointed by Jesus Christ and your commission and your ordination is directly by the King of Kings, you don't have to kowtow to a leader who is acting out of their bounds. In our case, we don't have monarchs. We don't have it all that. We have, what do we have? Piece of paper, right? It's called the U.S. Constitution. And if a leader steps out of the boundaries of their vow to uphold the Constitution, we have an obligation. I'm not preaching revolution here, okay? But we have an obligation. That's called a mad frenzy, says Knox. And you don't want a mad person to be wielding a sword around, right? So you take the sword out of their hand and you bind them so they can't hurt more people. And that's where you are. Mary, 18-year-old Mary, you know, seductress, you just failed. Well, I want to say some things about Knox and being a misogynist, but again, I'm going to save some of that here. There's more details to look at in the context of Knox and what he says to women. This isn't all Knox said to women, and it would not have mattered one iota if this had been a king. Knox would have said exactly the same thing. This wasn't about gender. That's where the postmodern world doesn't get it when they look at Knox. This had nothing to do with gender. The first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women wasn't first and last about the fact that she was a woman. It was first and last about the fact that she was acting outside of her bounds. All three of them, all three Marys, were acting outside of their boundaries. And they needed a first blast, which implies there was going to be a second, third, and who knows, more blasts. Knox is going to confront wickedness in high places, halls of power in his day, without any apology and without any shifting. He didn't feel like he needed to do that. Unlike the English Reformation, the whole thing was set by the monarch, the head of the church, and, you know, well-meaning, zealous people thinking, well, that's going to provide a political climate where the gospel can flourish. Study the history of the Anglican Church. There's a few little high points when it flourished. John Newton preaching and some others along the way. George Whitfield was an Anglican and some others along the way. But that's because they were stepping out of the template of the Anglican setup. So Knox got this. Well, Mary eventually is the arch seductress. She's eventually going to have her husband blown up. She's going to put a hit out on him and have the whole house blown up that he's in, servants and everything. And That's after her husband found out that she was carrying on with somebody in court, and she had that somebody, or he had that somebody in court, publicly murdered in front of Mary, 57 stabbings of a knife, and he forced her to watch. This is a happy home, you know. This is Lord Darnley. He was a grandson of Henry VII, Henry VIII's father, and she married him for one reason. Gave her a connection to the English court. Part of the plan to take, it wasn't just Scotland. Her plan was to take over the whole island, you know. And that wasn't working so well, so she blew him up. And carried on with some other men. Eventually, the Scots Parliament says, you know, enough is enough. And she's going to have to abdicate. And the whole Parliament votes to remove the sword from her, to take the crown off her head. You know, the ball, the scepter, removed from her. And she's held in Loch Leven Castle. We have to go on a boat to get out to that. We went out there this summer on Knox's 500. It was a great day. And to think about that, she was held in that castle. And as it turned out, she was pregnant. By whom is anybody's guess. She had twins. And during the time that she was held at Loch Leven Castle, she delivered the twins. They lived for a few hours and they died. Well, she's got to try to figure out how to get off this island. And guess how she does it? She does it quite successfully. She seduces the son of the jailer. And he helps her, gets a boat, and gets her off the island. And she dumps him quickly. And she begins to carry on a plan to try to recover her crown in Scotland. That's not working. Parliament won't have anything of it. They've already spoken. So she flees across the border into England, thinking that she's going to get the support of her cousin, you know, Elizabeth. And for a little while, Elizabeth takes her in and gives her a place to stay. She's staying in Fotheringay Castle. And, you know, she thinks this is going to work out pretty well. Well, long story short, eventually, Elizabeth, the evidence is too great. They found dispatches that she's been sending to people who'd come to visit her, that she was planning a coup. She was planning to take over England. She was planning to have murdered her own cousin and put the crown on her head in England. So she's eventually let out and beheaded. Mary is now out of the way, and what is Knox doing? Well, he's preaching and continuing his ministry and pastoring, and he's training young men and sending them out, and he's equipping the leadership in the church, the lay leadership in the church, for the work of the ministry. His preaching, his teaching was intended to be giving out to them, to be equipping them to be actively in this role. And this is Roland Bainton, the great church historian of Luther particularly, but he makes a comment. This was the unique thing about Luther, was how pervasively he equipped. And, you know, a person who doesn't see themselves as the solution, but the gospel and Jesus as the solution, wants to equip other people with the power of the gospel. And so Knox is always giving out and always trying to get... Knox is always looking like John Ruff, who discovered him and said, I'm going to step down. You guys want him. Knox is always looking for somebody else to take his place and equipping them, giving them everything he had, hoping that they would be able to take his place. And men with many, many more degrees after their name who were in nobility and all, they had a role. They stepped back. They encouraged and wanted Knox to be the leader. They saw that this man doesn't care about who he is. And his self-forgetfulness makes him the most powerful minister of the gospel. He's still nervous preaching. Knox, all his life, he says, I quake, I fear, I tremble when I go into the pulpit. Because I'm handling the word of God. I'm proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to these people, and I want to get it right. Don't want to get it wrong. I have the souls of people somehow in my care, and I don't want to mess that up on my watch. So he quaked and feared and trembled. He says, in sum, this is what he preached again. There's various ways he puts this, but I did distribute the bread of life as of Christ Jesus. I had received it. I sought neither preeminence, glory, nor riches. My honor was that Christ Jesus should reign. That's Knox. That's what he was doing all along. He's not seeking his own role. He doesn't want to have a place. He wouldn't want us to have a conference on him, write books on him. He'd be perfectly happy with being under stall 23 in a parking lot, you know. He wanted Jesus to be reign and to be placarded by his ministry. Well, what is that? Thanks. We'll launch into this. I've got 10 minutes here. So, some key characteristics of Knox's preaching. Again, we only have two sermons, two complete sermons that Knox preached. Calvin, we have over 4,000 sermons you can read of Calvin's. He didn't write any of them down, but somebody else wrote them down. Knox was preaching on the run. He didn't take notes for his sermons. He didn't go into the pulpit with notes of any kind, didn't have a PowerPoint, anything. There's no trail. The only thing that Knox would have was he wrote about the history of God's work and the Spirit's powerful changing of Scotland in his History of the Scottish Reformation, two volumes. And in that, he gave some quick summaries of what he preached here or there. He gave a little outline here or there. And that's where you get most of the pieces. There's two complete sermons only. But there's some key things that emerge in Knox's preaching. Number one, to put in summary, he preached that Rome had taken the gospel of free grace that the apostles had proclaimed and that the early church had believed and so forth, and had distorted that and had established the kingdom of the law, that is, the kingdom of good works, so that you had to do to win the favor of God and to appease the wrath of God. And then they had all their various ways of doing that, and he said, but the Reformation is reestablishing the kingdom of grace. So that sort of in the overall, if you listen to sermons of Knox, if we were able to hear more of them than the two, that's what you would hear. Real clarity on law and gospel. Never a mingling, never backwashing. This is, I think, one of our big problems is that we let the third use of the law, which it guides our obedience. It guides our love and gratitude. How do we serve? The Heidelberg Catechism can be summarized in guilt, grace, gratitude. And you have wonderfully rich unpacking of that in questions and answers throughout the Heidelberg Catechism. Notice that? Guilt, we're lost. Grace, we need to be rescued. And gratitude, we're changed. We're changed by the rescue and by the rescuer and by the spirit of the rescuer so that we are overflowing with love and gratitude. And that looks a certain way in our worship, in our service, what we do with our hands, what we do with our feet, what we do with our mouths. That looks a certain way. It's not a contingency deal. Now, when you get to the third point here, you will forfeit all if you are not faithful and obedient. That's not what Knox taught. That's not what any of the reformational confessions teach. I'll demonstrate that for you here in just a moment. He says, for by the law came the knowledge of sin, especially idolatry. Knox, that's a key word with Knox too, by the way. Key word, idolatry. We've got a key phrase, summarizes the whole thing. Here's a key word, idolatry. Anything that gets in the way of Jesus is an idol. Shoot it. By the law came such a revelation of God's will that no man could justly afterward excuse his sin by ignorance. So that the law, although it might not renew and purge the heart, for the Spirit of Christ Jesus worketh by faith alone, only, was a schoolmaster that led us unto Christ. Leads us to Christ because it shows us that we can't keep it. We can't keep it in one iota. We offended one point, we've offended in all. And the fact is, we've offended in all. Because it's about our hearts. None of us has ever... Our righteousness is filthy rags, says Knox. Wonder where he got that. For when a man can find no power in himself to do that which is commanded, to come to the end of ourselves. Rome doesn't teach you to come to the end of yourself. When you're taught that you have all saving graces in your baptism, but that you could forfeit it if you're not faithful and obey, what are you looking at? Are you looking at Christ? No, you're inspecting your faithfulness and your obedience and see if there's enough of it. And that will lead you, on good days, to pride. And on the rest of the days, it will lead you to despair. But it doesn't lead you to grateful, adoring, love and gratitude on your knees, thanking, on your feet, laboring to communicate, going out, obeying from the heart joyfully out of a heart of love and gratitude. Doesn't lead to that. But when you know you're lost, you can't keep this in one iota. And when he believes that the curse of God is pronounced against all those that abide not in everything that is commanded in God's law to do them, the law isn't, you know, Jesus doesn't come and just make the law lenient. Say, well, you know, Moses was kind of tough. I'm not so tough. No. The scariest verse in the Bible, this would be another good one for a book later. The scariest verse in the Bible, to Mr. Bond anyway, to Doug, is Matthew 5:48. It's the scariest verse in the Bible. If we don't interpret our Bibles aright. Anybody know what that is right off the top of your head? Do you know Matthew 5:48? Yeah. Do you have this book? Would you like this book? Okay. I'll put it here and you can grab it. Oops. Oh, boy, it didn't fall. Scariest verse in the Bible. Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, he's looking out at everybody and he says, all these people, thousands of people, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. All men, can you imagine that message? Pastor Owen up here at the end of your Sunday morning sermon. Folks, the summary, you know, maybe he's preaching from the Pentateuch and he says, the summary of what I've just preached to you, as we've gone through expository in this book, is that you need to be perfect as my heavenly Father, as Jesus' heavenly Father was perfect, or else you will be damned. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. You think that you'll win the favor of God if you really, really work hard at obeying? Oh, now I've got to really inspect. Did I obey enough? You know, I'm sitting there sweating away as I'm on my knees in my devotions, and there's no devotion. I'm not praising and adoring and worshiping and joyful because I'm thinking, oh, you know, that was mixed with some flawed motive here. And then what about all the stuff I said and did that was, there's no flaw motive. It was just bad. It was just sinful. You know, I'm inspecting me instead of looking at Jesus. Perfect, righteous Jesus. What is Jesus saying in Matthew 5:48? And if we don't read our Bibles aright, we have slavery. He's saying, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. That's the standard of the Old Covenant. That was the standard at Sinai. That's the standard of Moses. And that hasn't changed. Now, Jesus left them dangling for a little bit there. Oh, my goodness. No, oh, my badness. We are lost. We are undone. What am I to do? The waves have come over me. I'm ruined. That's a very important stage for us to be in. Knox knew that. That's what he's talking about, law and gospel. The law points us to Christ because it shows us that we absolutely cannot be perfect as my heavenly Father was perfect. And so we look to Christ. And with this, I'll close this session. Notice where this is from. I had to get in another Scott's confession in there for us. We'll conclude with this hour. The cause of good works. This is the key. This is the hinge point of corruption. We talked about Calvin in his commentary in Galatians. He says this is the method Satan's stratagem is that he doesn't come and say, stop believing in justification by faith alone. Typically, I should go like that, shouldn't I? We'd see that coming, wouldn't we? Stop believing that Jesus was actually divine. He comes and he says, just add a couple syllables. Justification by faithfulness alone, you know. Just a little tweak here or there. It's in the good works department. It's in sanctification. Sanctification, when it backwashes on justification, it's like when your 4-year-old says, Daddy, can I have some of your pop? And, you know, he's chewing a hamburger. Right? And you're thinking, do I love my kid that much? You know, you give it to him, and he backwashes in there. You see all these floaties in your... It's ugly, isn't it? We love our kids, but we don't like their floaties. You know, that's what we do with sanctification if we make it a contingency deal. If you are not sanctified enough, then you'll forfeit your justification. We're hearing that in our ranks. You'd think, well, yeah, we're hearing that in semi-Pelagian ranks, aren't we? Sure. But we're hearing it in our ranks now. But Knox saw it coming. He's got it right here. 4 days, 5 Johns, and they get it, right? The cause of good works, we confess, is not our free will, but the Spirit of the Lord Jesus who dwells in our hearts by true faith brings forth such works as God has prepared for us to walk in. What's he quoting right there? He's alluding to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, right? God's prepared beforehand that we walk in them. For as soon as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, whom God's elect children receive by true faith, takes possession of the heart of any man, so soon does he regenerate and renew him, change you from inside, right? By the power of the gospel, so that he begins to hate what before he loved and to love what before he hated. But that doesn't happen at all if we leave, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect, and you need to be going, you know, you need to be progressively sanctifying yourself or else. And maybe God will look, will accept our partial obedience on the judgment day. Where's the imputed righteousness of Christ? Where is the finished work? Where is the elect of God, God's children, receiving by true faith, by His plan and His purpose and the Spirit of God, changing us, regenerating and renewing us so that we hate what we hated before? When Jesus says that we need to, our righteousness has to be as equal with the righteousness of His Father, it's a way of Jesus saying, I am your righteousness. Believe in me. I will be your law keeper. I will keep my Father's law perfectly in your place. Because you're not going to be able to do it. Inspect away. Look away at yourself. With this, I'll close this session. It was Robert Murray McShane. I've mentioned him a couple times. St. Peter's, Dundee. And he said, in our sanctification, what do we need to do? Because Paul does say, examine yourself and see if you be in the faith. Right? You're saying, wait, you left that out. I'm not leaving that out. But Paul says about a bazillion times elsewhere, and when you examine yourself, you're going to see real ugliness. And you're going to have to look outside of you. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then you find peace. McShane put it this way. For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. We won't have any discussions, any disputes. Josh and I were talking about this. Between justification and sanctification, if we keep that model, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. In your justification, totally, and in your sanctification as well. Well, I'll conclude that for right now. Thanks for your attention. Sorry I went a little bit over. Not really, but...